Well, I wish I had a dollar for every time I heard a politician or a talking head since, I don't know, 2016, saying that our country is more divided now than ever. Or if I had a dollar for every time they referred to these divided times. It gets said so often now that it's kind of lost its meaning. I want to, you know, call somebody on the phone and say, "Hey, Todd, how you doing in these divided times?" People do have a sense that our country is divided, and perhaps even beyond our country. You know, Brexit, the Arab Spring are often pointed to as examples of the same kinds of division in other places. Regardless, I think it's true that people in our country have competing visions of what our country should be and how to solve the problems that we face. Y'all know me pretty well and probably won't be surprised to learn that I really don't lose much sleep over national-level news or national-level politics. I get a little more antsy at a state and especially local level. But what does concern me is this: when our church becomes divided along the same lines that our country is divided, or when the body of Christ more broadly at a local, denominational, national, or global level gets divided along the same lines as the world we live in, as though we have adopted their categories, their philosophies, their language, their solutions. It's a problem. And it's a problem for a host of reasons, but one of those reasons is that it divides us. It splits us into different affinity groups, and to what result? We find ourselves feeling isolated from, bitter toward, and frustrated with other Christians. So even if our world is divided, even if our times are divisive, must we be? Is there any hope that the people of God could not simply coexist alongside one another, but actually flourish with a miraculous unity that only God could create? In today's text, Jesus prays that the church would have unity in the generations following the disciples. And if I was going to describe Jesus' prayer, I would call it confidently hopeful. Jesus' prayer about unity in the church wasn't bashful or wistful. It wasn't like he was praying for some impossible reality that the church could maybe possibly someday be unified-ish. No, his prayer is so confident and bold that it reads to me more like a promise and a prophecy than it does a prayer. And here's my big takeaway from Jesus' prayer in these four verses. Jesus' hope for the church's future unity calls us to the same hope, prayer, and intention. So Jesus' hope for the church's future unity should call us as Christians to the same hope, to the same kinds of prayers, and to the same intentions. So to unpack that theme this morning, I have three questions that I want to consider. First, why would I call Jesus' prayer confidently hopeful? I'll explain that. Second, what is the unity that Jesus prays for, nay, expects? What is this unity? Let's define it. And then third, what should we then expect, pray, and work for? Okay? So that's the questions we're going to work through this morning. So first of all, why would I call Jesus' prayer confidently hopeful? Well, first, I think his prayer was confidently hopeful because he knew the future. So in Jesus' earthly life, there were some things he knew and there were some things that he didn't know. For example, he knew he was going to come back one day, but he said he didn't know when. He said only the Father knew the day and the time. Jesus, in his incarnate state, did not know. There was some limitation of his knowledge by being incarnate and made man. Well, as Jesus prays in this chapter, we see another thing that Jesus appears to have some knowledge about. So let's look at verse 24 in chapter 17. Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So what did Jesus pray for? What did Jesus know was going to happen one day? He said this throughout the Gospel of John. We've seen it 1,000 times. What's going to happen with his disciples when they die? I'll wait. They're going to go be with him. Thank you, Diana. They're going to go to heaven, right? Just to clarify, because there seems to be a little confusion, when Christians die, they go to heaven. He said that over and over and over. So he prays. He says, I desire, I can't wait until my disciples are with me in my glory. That's kind of a weird thing to say. Jesus couldn't wait. In fact, it is his desire for his disciples to die and go to heaven. Why? So that they could see him as he truly is. Jesus knew that when he would go to be with the Father, he would have once again his creational glory that he had before the beginning of the ages. And that when the disciples went to heaven, they would see him as he truly is. They would see his unveiled creational glory. This was the sweet relationship that Jesus had with his 11 disciples. They were his dear friends, and Jesus couldn't wait for them to be with him in his glory. It reminds me of the psalm, which I read a few weeks ago, and it really stunned me. Psalm 116:15 says, precious in the sight of Yahweh is the death of his saints. While dying is unpleasant for anyone, for a Christian, dying is a step up. It's losing the baggage of our flesh and our sin and beholding Jesus in his glory. This is our future. This is the future that Jesus knew would happen for not only his 11 disciples, but for all who would trust him, that one day we together will view and see the unabated glory of Jesus. And it's not just, heaven's not like a holding tank where it's just you and Jesus on a cloud forever. We will be together. And together we will see and enjoy the glory of Jesus. The vision that John, the author of this chapter, gives us in Revelation chapter 7 is quite beautiful. He says, after this I looked, and behold, he's talking about heaven, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Jesus knew this future was going to happen, that his disciples would one day be in his heavenly presence and that they would see his glory. So what is this future that Jesus knew? In eternity, the people of God will be together. They will see Jesus and worship Jesus, and they will enjoy him together. And on that day, we will be made up of all tongues, tribes, nations, and dare I say denominations, as one people. At the end of days, when all things are made right, the church will have perfect unity in the presence of Jesus, enjoying the glory of Jesus. That's where you're headed. That's where we're headed. Jesus knew this future. Our future is not division. Our future is unity. Unity with him and with each other. But I want you to note, this unity doesn't obliterate our individuality or our diversity. In Revelation 7, they continue to speak in different languages. It continues to be evident that they are of different tribes and nations. So there is a unity that is over and above our diversity, and they are still individuals. Not like you go to heaven and suddenly you're part of a hive mind. No, we are still ourselves. So there is a unity that provides for individuality and diversity. Through and in Christ alone, the church will find unity amidst our diversity. That is our future. But here's the question. I think this is an important question. I think the relevance of this question to today is insane. It's just off the charts. Is this unity only to be expected and hoped for in the far distant future when Jesus comes back? Is that kind of unity today a pipe dream, a fiction, something that we should not hope for or long for? Is it just something for heaven? Jesus tells us clearly in this text, no. He expected and prayed for this unity to develop and to grow progressively through generations of disciples. Look at verses 20 and 21. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, these 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This future unity that Jesus knew was going to happen, this future unity that Jesus was praying for, was not just something that he was praying for at the end of time. It was something he was praying for, and I think expecting to happen in subsequent generations of disciples. But why would Jesus expect that? It's not just because he knew the future. It's also because he knew his Father's heart. Jesus and God the Father, they have unity with one another. And Jesus prays that the subsequent generations after the 11 disciples would have a unity that was like that unity. It's impossible for we're creatures. We can't be united to each other in the same way that God the Father and God the Son are united, right? We cannot be joined in essence, mind, and being like the Trinity. But we can have a unity that is like theirs. We can have a unity that is analogous to theirs. We can be unified in a way that makes sense to us as created beings. So let me ask you a question then. It's a very easy question. Don't overthink it. When you consider the nature of the triune God, does that God value and embody unity or division? Which one? Yes, I told you it was not a trick question. Here's another one. When you consider the nature of the triune God, does he embody order or disorder? Right, you see it within the nature of the Godhead. One final, really difficult question. When you consider the nature of the triune God, does he embody love or estrangement? Right. Therefore, if that God, the Holy Spirit, lives in each of us, what could his intent be but to unify us in the same way? To move us in that same direction toward order, toward love, toward connection with one another. I think you see the picture that I'm painting. God is a perfect unity. He loves unity. And he's calling us into an analogous state. So when Jesus prays that our shared unity would reflect the unity of the Godhead, he's praying in line with the heart of God. He's praying for the things that the Father loves. He's praying for the things that the Father wants. And if you think back to earlier in John, when we pray the things that God wants, what does God say? He says yes to those prayers. So this is, again, one of those prayers that when Jesus prays it, I don't think God is sitting up there and has to say, nah, can't do that, won't do that. And I'm not going to give them unity in subsequent generations. They got to wait till heaven for that. No. This is a prayer that God the Father responds to rejoicingly with a yes. But how? By raising up generation after generation of Christians who demonstrate and experience unity in greater measure, not in lesser measure. Here's another analogy to help us. Does God not love to sanctify Christians over time in their lives? Of course. We believe that if we trust Christ and have been filled with the Holy Spirit, he is going to grow us and make us more like him. Now, is it a perfect trajectory? No. Our sanctification often, it's like a roller coaster, it looks like that. But should we not expect him to sanctify his church in the same way? The lifetime of the church is just a lot longer than my life and yours. And so as we look at the history of the church, as we look at the trajectory of the church, we should expect a growth in unity through the generations. Jesus knew the future, and he knew his Father's heart, and that made him confident and bold in his prayer for unity. But here's a third reason that I think Jesus is confident and bold in this prayer. He knew he hadn't made any mistakes. He was confident of that. Look at verse 22. Jesus says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So what does Jesus say he's given to his disciples and to the following generations of his disciples? Glory. The glory that the Father gave to the Son, he has given to them. So what is this glory that the Father gave to Jesus, that Jesus could then give to disciples? First is the glory of sonship. Through Christ, we have been adopted into God's family as sons. Because Jesus died in our place, we receive the glory of now being counted sons in the Father's family. It's crazy. The glory that belonged to Jesus as a Son of God has been given to every one of us through faith. That's one glory that he's given us. But second, it's Pentecost Sunday. Here we're talking about it again. Upon Jesus' ascension, the Spirit of Jesus was given to each of us beginning at Pentecost. The same glory given to Jesus, Jesus had the Spirit in him. We have that same Holy Spirit living in us. The glory given from the Father to Jesus is now given to us. So let's return to the verse and be very nerdy again. This is going to be 3 weeks in a row we're looking at grammar. Verse 22. Pay attention to the conjunctions in the syntax of verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. That so that conjunction is very important. What Jesus is saying is, my people have been adopted into the family. They're going to be sons of God. My people have received the Holy Spirit. We have received glory from the Son that was given to him by the Father. But why? What was the purpose, the ends, the result of this glory that is given? That we would be one, as the Father and the Son were one. Jesus gave us this glory with the intent, goal, and ends that we would all be unified. So I ask a very simple question. Did Jesus fail? Have we not been adopted into the Father's family? Have we not received the Spirit? Of course Jesus didn't fail. He made no mistakes on his mission. Therefore, because he has objectively given us the glory of sonship and the glory of his indwelling Spirit, because that has happened, unity in later generations of the church is something that will happen. The unity for which Jesus prayed was grounded in actual things that Jesus has already done. He did not fail. He did not make any mistakes. We really received his glory. Therefore, we will be unified. Jesus knew this. And as a result, his prayer, that's why this prayer, as you meditate on it, you start to see, man, this is a really bold prayer that he's making. So confident. It sounds more like a prophecy and a promise than it does a prayer. And why does he pray this way? Because he knew where we were headed. He knew our future. He knew the Father's heart, and he knew he hadn't made any mistakes. So let's get to our second question, and what is this unity then that he so boldly prays for, that he really expects? The unity for which Jesus prays is first about who we are and what we do, and second, it's about relationships. First, it's about who we are and what we do, and second, it's about relationships. So let's talk about who we are in Christ. So we have all been adopted into the family of God. Who are we then? Parents, I'm sure you've had this conversation with your kids when they're acting wild. Who are you? Whose son are you? Whose daughter are you? You call them back to their genealogy to remind them there's something different about this family. Maybe your friend's family is doing it a different way. Our family does it this way, right? We're talking about who we are. If you are in Christ, if you're a son of God, and I'm intentionally using gender-exclusive language. Is that right, Jonathan? Yeah, you are a son of God. I'm not saying you're sons and daughters of God. It's not inappropriate to call women daughters of God. But in ancient Near Eastern times, to be a son indicates position and authority. And so in Christ, we all have the same position and authority before the Father. We are all sons of God in Christ. So what does this statement, you're all sons of God, you're all adopted through Christ, what does that make us? Who are we? We're all the same. There's neither male nor female, Jew or Greek, slave or free, young or old, rich or poor, Republican or Democrat, laity and clergy, right? We are all the same in Christ. Now, do those diversities exist? Well, yeah. We have people here who speak Portuguese as their first language, and some who speak English as their first language. We have people of different races and skin tones, and yeah, those diversities exist, but they're secondary. You might even vote differently from each other, but that is secondary. That's not who you are. It's like the different languages, tongues, tribes, nations we see in Revelation 7, 9, and following. There's something deeper and more fundamental about who we are that binds us to one another. And that is a unity similar to the one shared by the Father, Son, and Spirit. Though they are distinct persons of the one Godhead, the Father can be in heaven while the Son is incarnate on the earth. One could be incarnate and made man while the other is not, without division or confusion. The Father and the Son, as well as the Spirit, model unity in diversity because they are all God. So also, we are all sons of God in Christ, despite our diversity and individuality. There is an objective unity that abides because of who we are. It doesn't make our diversity inconsequential, but it makes it not so big a deal. But it's not just our adoption or who we are that unites us. We're also united by what we do. So the Holy Spirit lives in us to what ends? We've seen this again throughout the last few chapters. The Spirit lives in us to sanctify us, to grow us, to grow fruit in us. You remember all these sermons? We've seen that at length. So if the Spirit is growing me along a trajectory to make me more like Jesus and less like myself, and if he's doing the same thing in each one of you, and he's doing the same thing in every Christian in the world, what should we expect? That we are going to start doing some of the same things. There are some actions and attitudes and ways of thinking and activities that will grow out of the Holy Spirit's work in us. We should all be growing in faith, in rest in Christ, in hope, and in shared practices like what we're doing right now. But there's one practice in particular that's pointed out in this text that is perhaps chief among them that displays our unity. What is our unified practice? What's the thing we do that makes us like each other? Look at verses 20 and 21. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, those later generations, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. What does Jesus pray will happen as we become more unified? That the world would believe that God sent Jesus. Something about our unity tells those outside the church that God the Father indeed sent Jesus to save. What do I make of that? What does that tell us about our practice? The familial care and unity born of our shared sonship will look refreshingly different to the world. And then when they come seeking this unity, what do we give them? The gospel. We share the gospel with them and we invite them to join the family through faith. I know there's a lot of blanks. I'll just restate them. The familial care and unity born of our shared sonship will look refreshingly different to the world. And when they come seeking this unity, we share the gospel with them and invite them to join the family through faith. This is a distinct practice that sets us apart from the world. And we heard in Sunday school this morning, Francis Schaeffer called this the final apologetic. This is an apologetic to the world that shows them that the gospel is true. It's the familial love and care in the covenant family. The world, I do think, is divided. The world desperately wants to not be divided. But every solution they try, whether education or tolerance or government regulation or freedom or a specific policy or a specific politician, even religion. None of it fixes the problem. Why? Because the division didn't start in 2016, folks. It started in the garden. Disunity happened in the garden. Adam and Eve sinned, and immediately there was division between them and God, between them and each other, between them and the world, even between their kids. And so the world, from the Tower of Babel onward, has been trying to seek unity in the midst of disunity, only to their dismay. But what if they saw something different in Faith Presbyterian Church? What if they saw in us the kind of family they've always wished and hoped for? A group of people that deeply loves for each other, and not for just one part of the person, but for the whole person. If they saw that, they would want that. And as they come to us seeking the unity and healing that they're longing for, what will they hear from us? It's only through Jesus. It ain't us. It is only through Jesus. The unity and love of the local church for its members is such a powerful apologetic for the gospel. This is the kind of unity that God aims to create in us. We love each other like family, and we freely tell others to come join the family through Christ. Who we are in Christ and what we do because of the indwelling Holy Spirit brings about unity in the church, a unity that the world will find beautiful and compelling. Therefore, should we then lobby for the abolition of church denominations and even local church bodies? If unity is our future, if unity is what Jesus prayed would happen, if unity is something we should expect from generation to generation, should we call New Covenant EPC in Mandeville and make a move to join our churches together? Should we also call St. Timothy's in Mandeville and First Baptist and North Shore Bible Church and maybe even St. Peter's Catholic Church and say, hey guys, let's get the band back together. Let's embody the unity that Jesus prayed for. Should we mourn that our church is not more fully reflective of Revelation 7:9, where all nations, tongues, tribes are together worshiping? Should unity in the face of human diversity and theological diversity, should that unity be our goal? Well, if it happened, I think we should celebrate it. I'd really love for the Catholics and Protestants to figure things out and get back together. I think there's a lot of work yet to be done. I'd love all the evangelicals to get along and worship together and do life together. And I've even preached this text that way before. And I've heard others preach this text that way before. But I don't think that's exactly the point. What is Jesus' point? From a shared genealogy and mission in Christ, who we are and what we do, we should work toward relationships of love with other churches and church traditions while still permitting diversity. The goal is not to annihilate diversity because we still see diversity in Revelation chapter 7. Jesus didn't pray in this text for organizational and institutional unity, that as the gospel spread through the world that there'd only be one church in every town. And in Revelation 7:9, they're still praising God in different languages. Here's what I think this text tells us. The unity that Jesus prays for is first about who we are and what we do, and second about relationships. It's an issue of priority and order. Which thing comes first? Well, we saw this last week, a shared confession. If a person trusts Christ and finds rest in him, that makes him a child of God, and it sends them on mission to the world. What will happen as we do that in St. Tammany? If you, motivated by the Holy Spirit, go out these doors today and love the world like Jesus does, you know what's going to happen? You're going to run into some other Christians doing the same thing. And they may be members of this church, and they might not be members of this church. But as we meet each other on the road, what do? We love each other. We enjoy each other. But rather than despising our differences or dismissing our differences, rather than trying to make ourselves look like each other, instead, let's just love each other. Let's love God together. Let's love our neighbors together. Let's be the church. And from those relationships of familial love and brotherly partnership, a new generation will emerge. Listen, Wednesday, I had a prayer meeting in here with three pastors from three other denominations. That's awesome. That's great. And, you know, we were praying for the lost of St. Tammany. Through the years, we have partnered with Baptists and Methodists and non-denominational folks. We have a lot of this unity already happening in St. Tammany, and it's really beautiful. I've seen it more here than I've seen it in a lot of places. But here's the thing to think about. What's our next generation going to be like? Jesus' prayer is prayed in a very generational way. He was thinking in a generational way. When I lived in Boston almost, 16 years ago, there was a shocking unity among Christians of different theological stripes and from different cultural backgrounds, sometimes in the same church and sometimes not. Why? Because they were facing post-modernity and post-Christendom in a way that we're only starting to in St. Tammany. You meet a person in Boston that says, "I believe Jesus is Lord," they're a Christian. There's nothing cultural to be gained by saying that. And you love each other. You're like, wow. It's like being in another country and finding somebody that speaks English or who's from America. It's, holy cow, we're buddies now. You meet another Christian in Boston, they say that. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's work this out. Maybe let's worship and serve together. St. Tammany's changing. The face of the church is changing. What should we do? Well, we should focus on the main things: the gospel and spreading the gospel. And as our kids and our grandkids live in an increasingly hostile world, guess what they're going to have to do? They're going to have to figure out how to do these things institutionally and organizationally, more than we need to yet. There will probably be less Christians in St. Tammany, so when they meet another Christian, they just start a church together. And that's fine. Jesus in this text is not denigrating our differences or telling us to set them aside. Instead, we need to recognize that they're secondary and just be the church. As we do that here in St. Tammany, those other relational unities will happen in time. It's not something we have to force. It's not something we have to manufacture. Instead, just love each other here at FPC and love the other Christians you meet out there on the road. And again, I'm happy to say that St. Tammany, the body of Christ in St. Tammany, has taken great strides toward this unity, especially through Awaken North Shore and through other things that have happened here. We have seen some beautiful moments of interchurch evangelism, worship, and prayer. So let's celebrate that unity. That's a new thing. That's not something that we have always experienced here. And let's continue to expect it to deepen in the future. All right. I promised you I was asking three questions. Here's my last question. We've seen why Jesus prayed so boldly. We've defined the unity for which he prayed. But last, what should we then be expecting and praying for? Well, we should join Jesus in expecting and praying for this unity in growing measure. First, for our church, for FPC. Second, for our relationships with Christians outside of our church. Third, for our church's relationship with other churches, but not for the world. So you should be praying for the unity we've described in FPC. You should be praying for your relationships with other Christians. You should even pray for it for our church and other churches, maybe even the EPC and other denominations. We should not be praying for this for the world. Now that might sound odd, right? It's appropriate to pray for the nation and the state where you live, to pray for its welfare and good. I would say it's appropriate to pray for peace in the world, for justice, and for the protection of the innocent. But what does Jesus say very specifically in his prayer? We're going to jump back to verse 9 in chapter 17. Look at verse 9. Jesus says, "I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Why should we not pray for miraculous unity in the world? Because any unity that this world experiences apart from Christ is a red herring. It's a false hope, and it is a unity that will deceive them. We shouldn't pray for unity in the world. We should pray for unity in the church. Perhaps a better prayer is to pray that the division and disunity in this world would force our neighbors to find their solutions fruitless. That the people of St. Tammany would so despair of fighting and conflict and bitterness in the world they inhabit, that they would reject the solutions that they have tried for unity, and that they would go seeking something else and find it in us and other God-honoring churches here in St. Tammany, that they would see something different, that they would see something beautiful, which again only reiterates the importance of us praying for this unity in our church. It reiterates the necessity of us expecting this unity and doing whatever we can toward its ends. There is no true healing, unity, or restoration outside the body of Christ. We are the picture of hope for the world. We are the hope of St. Tammany Parish. Why? Because we have Christ in us, ruling and reigning over us, loving us and transforming us by His Holy Spirit. So are we praying for this unity with Him? Are we hoping for this unity with Him? And are we working toward that end? Let us pray. Father, thank You for these brothers and sisters. I pray that if there is any barrier of hostility in this body, anything that would divide us one from another, that You, by Your Holy Spirit, would tear it down, that You would convict us of sin, of unforgiveness, of bitterness, of clinging to our differences rather than to our unity. We pray, Holy Spirit, that You would do the heart surgery in us as individuals and in us as an organization and as leaders, so that we would trust the gospel and see them as nothing, those differences. Lord, we pray for the churches in St. Tammany Parish that have a shared confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. I pray, Lord, that we would all be purified by Your Holy Spirit, that we would be urged to do the work of the gospel, so that we would find brothers and sisters of other stripes, both cultural and theological, that we can love and enjoy on the road, and with whom we will spend eternity. Help us, Lord, to find a greater connection with our neighbors. And Lord, we pray for our world, that they would find unity in Christ, that they would find the thing they are longing for in Him and Him alone. And Lord, let us be a key part of that work here in St. Tammany. How beautiful it would be if the good news of Jesus spread through this place, restoring unity to broken homes, bringing peace to broken workplaces, bringing Your glory, Your peace, Your joy to the place where we live. Lord, that would be a beautiful work of Your Holy Spirit. And we believe it comes only through Your Spirit. So God, do it in us, that it might happen in our world. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.